This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
Let's get to Chris from Raleigh, North Carolina. Chris, welcome. You are on the air.
Hey, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a general question. My wife's doing a Bible study through Acts right now. And the other day she ran across a couple of verses in there which refer to salvation through faith, but then they also in the same verse reference people being appointed and sort of like predestined. So I don't know the exact verse.
Acts 13:48.
Okay, sounds right. But just in general, can you shed some light on that? Because, you know, we were taught and we always kind of understood salvation to be through faith and grace, and that anybody could be saved. But these other passages seem to like kind of imply that there's some sort of, predestination involved. And I was hoping you could make some sense out of that for us.
Yeah, the reason the idea of predestination is there is because it's true. And I could give you verses if you want, and you go check it out, or check them out. But predestination is a biblical doctrine. Now, I'll explain more about it, but I want to say that when a lot of people hear me talk like this, they don't want to listen, or they want to turn the radio, or whatever it is, because they don't like that idea of God predestining people to salvation. Because it means that God does not predestine everybody to salvation. And what people generally say is that it's completely up to the individual, his free or her free will, to be able to choose God. And that's just not biblical. And when I talk like this, I know a lot of people are just taken aback, but let me defend what I'm saying. I'll just remind you that I've been doing apologetics for 40 years, and it doesn't mean I'm right, but I've really studied these issues a lot. And so the Bible says that the unbeliever is a slave of sin. Romans 6:14-20. In Romans 3:10-12, it says that the unbeliever is doesn't seek for God, can do no good. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says that the unbeliever cannot receive or understand the things of God, for they're foolishness to him. And we can go to Isaiah 64:6, our righteous deeds are filthy rags. We can go to Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:3, we're by nature children of wrath. There's just all kinds of things in the Bible that talk like this. And the effect of that reality, of biblical reality, that the unbeliever is a slave of sin, a hater of God, can do no good, doesn't seek for God, cannot receive the things of God, is dead in his sins. This is what the scriptures say. I'm quoting, literally quoting scripture. If that's the case, and it is, then it would be necessary that we would be caused to be born again, which is exactly what it says in 1 Peter 1:3. It would be, as it says in Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word there, appoint, in the Greek is tasso. And tasso is used in some ancient writings in military context to way a general would put a certain group of people in certain places. It's a direct arrangement of things. As many as had been appointed to eternal life. Jesus said in John 6:44, you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. And then in John 6:65, he says, you cannot come to me unless it's been granted to you. I mean, this is what it says. In John 1:13, talks about being born again not of our own will. Now, when I quote these to people who have been raised in the standard church that of free willism, now I believe in free will, but I'll explain what it is here. What happens is they usually react very negatively because they don't like the idea that God is the one who chooses people for salvation. It has to be up for our own choice. But you won't find that in Scripture. That is a man-made humanistic doctrine that has crept into the church. And it's very unfortunate that is the case. That's not to say that God doesn't desire people to be saved, because he certainly does. But if God wants to save anybody, all he has to do is move the heart of the king where he wishes it to go, Proverbs 21:1. or be make us born again, not of our own will, John 1:3, or grant that we believe, Philippians 1:29, or grant us repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. And so the question then becomes, well, why doesn't God grant it to everybody? Well, the answer to that is found in Romans 9:9-23. And the summation of that is, God does what he wants. And you can't answer back to him. Well, people say, well, that's not fair. Well, who are you to say back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And it goes on in Romans 9, and it addresses these issues. But the funny thing is that when we pray, the prayers of a righteous man affect God, avail much with God, James 5:16 says. Now, how does that work? I don't know. So we pray for people's salvation. And it's way beyond our understanding to be able to explain all this, but our prayers matter. So we can affect God because God says so. But yet, from all eternity, as it says in, and I'll explain a few more things here, as it says in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4, just as he chose us, that's the Greek word eklegomai, chose, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So what we have here is being chosen before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. And the only way that's possible is if Christ died for us. And it says, in love, he predestined us. He predestined us. That's what it says. Election and predestination go together, or the choosing of God. Now, there are three main Greek words that are used for calling in that sense. Well, actually, kind of, we could say four. But eklegomai, eklektos, eklege, these are the three words, and I'll get to another one in a second. And if you'll notice as I repeat them, the first syllable is ekel, eklege, eklesia. Or excuse me, eklegomai, eklektos. Well, the word for church in Greek is ekklesia. We are the called ones, the chosen ones. There's a Greek word for called, but in the present tense, it's kaleo. But in Greek, when you go to the past tense, you put an E or an epsilon on the front of the word. We put ED on the back. So what we would get is ekle, again, for those who are called. So the church is the called ones, the ones who are given by the Father to the Son. John 6:37-40 talks about that. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he talks like this. So when we see these things in Scripture, it's because it's true. He predestines us from the foundation of the world. And here's something that's really interesting a lot of people don't understand. I'm going to show you this. This is just Scripture. If you'll notice, I am quoting verses. I am quoting Scriptures. I know that a lot of people don't agree with this, and that's fine. You don't have to agree. But I'm quoting Scripture. And if I'm wrong, then show me the Scriptures that contradict this. But how could the Scripture contradict the Scripture? It doesn't make sense. So, God only knows believers. He doesn't know unbelievers. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't know who they are in his state of omniscience. He knows all things. But when he says, I know you, it means you're saved. He says, if he says, I don't know you, it means you're not saved. That's the Greek word, gnosko. As many, you know, God says, I know you, it means you're saved. And I can show that, we're running out of time but for the break, but I can show that from Scripture. But the word for foreknow is pro-gnosko. And it says this in Romans 8:29-30, which is really interesting. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, the word foreknow is prognosko, but God only knows, gnosko, people that are his in a saving way. That's how the phrase is used in Scripture. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. They're the same group. This is Romans 8:29. This is what the Scripture says. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. They're the same group. The foreknown ones are the ones he has known in a salvation way from before the foundation of the world. He's predestined them. They're the same group. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, that's past tense, he also called, that's past tense. And those whom he called, that's past tense, he also justified, that's past tense. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. glorified in the past tense, but it's something that happens in the future. It's because we're so secure in Him, because we've been elected, chosen, redeemed, predestined, that we belong to Him. That help?
Yeah, very interesting. I there's a lot there, so I hope you're still posting the recorded versions on the website, and I can go back. One more kind of related.
Can you hold? We got a break. Hold on, and we'll get back to you after the break. Okay, buddy. All right, Chris. Hold on, buddy. Hey, folks. We'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned. Hey everyone, this is Matt Slick from Matt Slick Live, and I wanted to let you know about MyPillow. I got one a few weeks ago, I gave it a try, and after the first night I said, that's it, I am not going to use a different pillow. And I'm not kidding. I use a CPAP machine, the thing is perfect. In fact, when I travel, that's the pillow I'll be taking with me. All you got to do is go to MyPillow.com, click at the top left under bed pillows, and then click on the 4-pack special. Type in the promo code TRUTH, and you can get 50% off. The 4-pack includes 2 MyPillow Premiums and 2 Go Anywhere Pillows. They're 100% cotton, they have 60-day money-back guarantee, and a 10-year warranty. Let me tell you, they really are good, and I absolutely love the one I use. You can also call 800-944-5396 and use a promo code TRUTH. Get a 10-year warranty on these babies. Love them. I love them. Please check them out. 1-800-944-5396 and use a promo code TRUTH.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get back to Chris from Raleigh. Hey, you still there?
Yeah, I'm here. Thanks, Matt. So, so sort of related to that question then, is it possible from a scriptural point of view for those who are appointed to reject their salvation through free will?
Oh, I didn't tell you what free will was. Ran out of break. Everybody has the ability to reject God over and over and over. But when it's time for God to regenerate you, then you're going to be saved. Let me give you an example of something. We would teach that regeneration precedes faith logically, not temporally. So if there's a light switch and I turn on the electricity, the light is instantaneously there, but it is the electricity that causes the light, even though it's simultaneous. So it's logically prior. God regenerates us and gives us the ability to freely believe, and we do. It's our free will that we do that. But God changes us so that we're no longer slaves of sin, but we're regenerated insofar then God's work is in us and we can believe. When it comes time for that act, nobody can resist it, because it's God's sovereign act of regenerating us. Once we're regenerated, we freely choose God. And that's how that works. Okay?
Great. Thanks.
All right, buddy. God bless. Okay. We'll see you.
Thank you.
All right. Okay. Let's get to Dave from Florida. Dave, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. I appreciate your time. Just had a quick question about eternal security, the perseverance of the saints. I believe in it myself.
Good.
But I was just curious, a lot of people, when they see somebody living a lifestyle of continual sin, be it whatever, lust, pornography, adultery, alcohol, whatever, excessive alcohol, I mean, does that mean that person is not truly a believer, or is it a believer who's struggling, or how do you determine the difference in how that person, or what that person is?
Let's talk about this a little bit, because there are degrees of struggle and degrees of this issue. Let's say there's a man and he struggles with porn once a year. Let's just say it averages to once a year. He goes to church, he does his stuff, and just once a year he falls into it, and for, let's say, a day, and then he repents and he's remorseful, etc. Well, would you say he's saved? Gathering that he was, does once a year make it imam saved? What if it's once a day? Now it becomes a different issue, because now it's a habitual thing that doesn't seem to have any manifestation of repentance. I'm certainly not saying to anybody out there, as people often misrepresent me, I'm not saying it's okay to do that once a year. I'm never saying that. But I'm just giving an illustration. So when we talk about this, we have degrees of things about how people sin, and frequently, or the frequency, I should say. Well, then, what do we do with this? If they sin once every 10 years with that particular thing, would you say they're not saved? Well, no, they just blew it. But once every day, well, they can't be saved. But then what we're saying is the frequency is what makes us saved or not saved by evidence. Well, is there some truth to that? Well, yes and no. Because yes, it should be. There should be some manifestation of repentance and struggle. But if there is no manifestation, then no. But if there is, and he's struggling even daily, well, then it's an evidence of salvation. So you see, this is not an easy thing to answer, because there's subjective issues here. Now, normally speaking, someone who abides in sin without any repentance, without any conviction, that is a sign that they're not regenerate, that they are a false convert. I do know of people who have struggled greatly with that particular sin. I use that as an illustration. I got kids in their kids in the car and stuff like that. I know, so I like to not say too many words. And so they struggle. Well, what if they're struggling once a week, once every 2 weeks? And I'm in my 60s. Let's just say I've counseled some young men over the years about this particular issue. I'll just use this as an. I'm kind of continuing with it. And let's say once a week, once every 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks, different young men have different struggles, and they are remorseful. And so would I say they're not Christian? I'd say no, there's a real struggle going on. But the struggle is because they're alive in Christ. Now, some people say, well, you should never sin like that. Well, then what sin? Is it okay to sin and still be saved? Not that sinning's okay. See, this really becomes a difficult issue. So we have to say, normatively speaking, this and this, but when it comes to any particular individual, we have to look at this situation, look at any conviction, look at habit, look at confession, and have the elders of the church in their wisdom then go from there. That's what really has to happen, if that makes sense.
That makes a lot of sense. That helps, because I know it's biblical from a doctrine, but there's so many people, I think, that abuse it in some ways, or, mm-hmm. or maybe they're not trying to abuse it, maybe they are just struggling. But and it's hard to answer those who oppose it by saying, well, right. You just believe that you can do whatever you want and be a Christian.
You know,
that's sort of the argument I was having the other day.
But so. But I say to that, I go, yeah, that's true. I do whatever I want, and so do you. Everybody does what they want. That's why they're responsible for their actions. So the those who hold to the position that you can lose your salvation also have to maintain the idea that you keep your salvation by what you do. And then they accuse someone like myself, well, you can sin all you want. Well, that's true. But I don't want to sin, because you're divorcing regeneration from the issue of our belief and trust in Christ and security. It's not okay to sin. We're not saying that it is, and it's not a license to sin, in spite of what Mr. Corner wants to say in his error and his heresy. But the thing is, and he'll know who that is if he's listening, the thing is that security in Christ is a security in the work of Christ. It's not a license to sin. It is not a license to sin and go out and do that which is evil. That's not what we're advocating. But for those who do say, yeah, you can just go sin all you want, right? Well, I ask them, do you sin? Yes. Is it because you do it on purpose or accident? Well, if they say either one, I'll say, was it your will to do it? Yes. Well, then either way, you're the one performing the action, whether it was on purpose or by accident. You're held responsible even for your action. So therefore, you're sinning all you want. It's the same thing. People don't think these things through. They don't see that there is, as Romans 2:1 says, you're guilty of what you accuse others of. So, okay.
That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate you clearing that up. That really helps.
And also, for those who, I know that I'm dividing some people here. I know that I'm going to say this. A lot of people are saying, no, you can lose your salvation. If that's the case, Colossians 2:14, in my opinion, destroys that. Colossians 2:14 is one of the best verses in the Bible for this. Jesus, having canceled out the certificate of debt, canceled the sin debt, he did it by nailing it to the cross. And I'll ask people, when did he cancel the certificate of debt, the sin debt? And, well, it's at the cross. That's what the scripture says. Okay. Did he cancel all of your sin? Or only part of it? Well, it has to be all. If he canceled all of your sin debt, can you go to hell? No. Otherwise, it's not canceled, is it?
That's a good point.
It's just, it's really real simple. And so that they'll do it. Well, you got to accept it. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't say anything about accepting it. It says it's canceled. The issue is it's canceled. Is it canceled? I've had him finally say, yes, it's canceled. Okay, if it's canceled, can you be judged for that which does not exist in your sin? Well, no, but you got to accept it. Accept what? If it's canceled, there's nothing to accept. It's gone. You don't accept nothing because it's not there anymore. People don't know, I got to say this, that they don't think clearly a lot when it comes to things like this. They think emotionally. They think with an agenda going on. Just think. This is like I was trying to do with my opponent last night in our baptism debate, was to do this kind of a thing. But he did. He wanted nothing to do with that. He wanted nothing to do with serious examination of the text. Yeah, only superficial level. Nothing super deep. Nothing deep. Anyway, that's what happens a lot. And I, as you know, if you listen to me for a while, I try and get people to think. I want them to stretch.
That's it.
I want them to stretch. I want them to get irritated at me even sometimes. When that can't be right. Then go look at the Word of God to see if what I'm saying is true. That's what I want. I've been doing radio for 15 years, and one of the things that people say to me the most is, you know, you just irritated me, but you kept quoting Scripture. I went and looked up those Scriptures, and darn it, you were right. That's what it says. Like, there you go. But, you know, what are you going to do? Don't blame me on the messenger. All right, let's jump over to Wally from Des Moines, Iowa. Hey, Wally.
Yes, Matt. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question this evening is very similar to the caller you just visited with. Very similar, very similar topic. You know, I've been listening to your show now for a little while. Maybe 6 months, maybe a year. I haven't quite calculated it out, but I've really enjoyed it. I've been encouraged, and I've started to ask myself a lot of questions. But my question for you this evening, to keep airtime precious, is, you know, I know in my gut that I cannot be good enough to earn my salvation. I know that works don't save me. I know I know I've asked Christ to forgive me several times. And I just feel like I'm not regenerate, Matt. I feel like my faith is, sometimes I feel like, many times, almost all the time, I feel like my faith is academic, fake. And I just need to, and I guess one thing that I've learned by listening to your show is that, you know, when I was younger, I believe I received Christ when I was younger, but I do not remember the day that saved my life. But once I started listening to your show, you shared the whole bit about, you know, Jesus, the Christ and God does the picking and choosing for salvation, not the people. And that was a new thing to me. I don't in any way want to refute that, but it was new to me. And that got me to thinking, well, how do I know that God has picked me? Do I know that not
it's
by
easy.
Some accident that I, you know, and I need some encouragement, I need some assurance. And I need to make sure that my faith is not just academic. Because I got a lot of shortfalls in my life. I'm there, Matt.
Let me jump in and try and help you out here, okay? And let me tell you, I don't know if you know, I have Asperger's, and we Aspies aren't all that emotional in some areas. We certainly can be, but someone may figure out, I'm very intellectual. So I have to battle with this same thing. Is it just an intellectual acknowledgement and intellectual faith? Hey, I understand that issue. I understand. Right? Self-examination is something we all do and we ought to do. But what is the evidence of salvation in us? There's two kinds, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is an intellectual, faithful trust in the truth. The doctrine of the Trinity, Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He died on the cross, rose from the dead. He died for our sins. These are things that, well, an atheist could list out and answer on a test question, you know, questionnaire. Doesn't mean he believes them. So let me ask you, do you believe these things? Do you trust in Christ? The best of your ability and understanding, do you?
I think so, yeah. I mean...
Okay, all right.
Yeah, I'd answer, yeah.
Okay. So this is something that the unbelievers cannot do. Now, some will say, well, do I really believe? Maybe I'm thinking I'm believing, and I'm not really believing. Because that's another issue. Right. Well, the solution I found when I went to my professor in seminary, and I asked him this very question. How do I know I'm really believing and not just thinking I'm believing and deceiving myself about my belief? Well, first of all, John 1, Philippians 1:29, God grants that we believe. So our belief comes from God. So to say we don't believe is to say God didn't grant it to us when he did. If it came from God, then it's sufficient. What the professor told me was this: ask and it'll be given you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he not give him a stone? Or he will not give him a stone, really. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? The reason that is has to do with stone and bread, stone and loaf, is because in that culture, when they made bread, it looked like a stone, a kind of a flat, round thing. And there's a fish in the Sea of Galilee that is long and skinny, looks like a snake. So there's not going to be fakery here. What man among you who, when his son asks for loaf, won't give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, won't give him a snake? If you, being evil then, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? So what you have to do is trust that when you ask God, that the faith that he's given you to be able to ask comes from him, and that he's not going to fake you out. You don't have to trust your own heart. You trust God's heart. You trust what he has said. Okay. This is orthodoxy. Orthopraxy is good practice. So you don't go stealing. You don't go lying and having no problem with it. If you do various sins, you say, ouch, that's not right. This is the sign of the Holy Spirit in you convicting you. So orthopraxy is doing those things that are right. Now, I'm not saying perfection here. It should be, but we're just not perfect. But the idea is there's a manifestation of truth in you, the truth that manifests in works, in good works, as James 2:14-26 talks about this. So this is what's going on. If you have orthodoxy and orthopraxy, and you trust that Jesus says in Matthew 7:7-11, that he'll give you good gifts if you ask. If you're asking for salvation, you're asking God. He is the one who gives it, not you who has to receive it. It's not up to your ability to receive. Because God grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29, and we're born again not of our own will, John 1:13. A lot of people don't know that.
Okay.
And our believing is the work of God, John 6:28-29. And you cannot even come to Christ unless it's been granted to you from the Father. The evidence of everything you've said shows me that you're a true believer.
Robbie Dillmore here, and the Truth Network podcasts have helped make MyPillow the company it is today. And now Mike Lindell, who, by the way, I've met and is a great guy, the inventor and CEO of MyPillow, wants to give back to our listeners. For the first time, you can get deep discounts on all MyPillow products if you go to MyPillow.com right now and click on the new radio listener specials. Who never thought that my dream job would be selling MyPillows? Maybe you're getting tired of these sleeping jokes, but you can get deep discounts on MyPillows, mattress toppers, bed sheets, and so much more. For example, the body pillow is regularly $89.99, but with a promo code GETTRUTH, it's only $29.99. Remember, all MyPillow products come with a 60-day money-back guarantee and a 10-year warranty. Just go to MyPillow.com and click on the new radio listener specials and get deep discounts on all MyPillow products, including the body pillow, for only $29.99. Enter promo code GETTRUTH or call 800-942-9613 for these great radio specials.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get to Micah from Salt Lake City. Micah, you're on the air.
Yeah, hey, Matt. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. What do you got, buddy?
A friend of mine just recently warned me about using study material from John MacArthur, because he said that he was a preacher of lordship salvation. I couldn't defend that because I didn't know what lordship salvation was. Could you help me, please?
Yeah, lordship salvation, it's a problem if it's defined in certain ways. And basically what it means is that in order to be a Christian, you have to receive Christ not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And so it's either a single step or a two-step process. A single step process is by faith alone in Christ alone, and you're justified, you're saved. And then the result of that is he is automatically the Lord of your life, and that will be manifested through sanctification. The other view of lordship salvation, another view, because there's many variations of it, is that you receive Christ by faith, but you also have to purposely turn from your sins, and you have to willingly decide and proclaim, or whatever it is, that Jesus is to be Lord in all areas of your life, and that these both of these are what's necessary, because he has to be Lord as well as Savior in order for you to be saved. Now, the latter one is problematic, because if someone is to repent in order to become a Christian, then that means then that the unbeliever, the unregenerate, is able to do good works by which he's then saved. And this is where the controversy, one of the main areas of it, comes into play. And we have to make sure that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. However, it is also true that Jesus does need to be Lord of our life, because that's rightful, and we've been bought with the blood of God, Acts 20:28. So if that's the case, then what ought to be is that Jesus is Lord of our lives. So they go together in either view, but the controversy comes in, is it a one-step process of salvation or two-step? One part or two part?
Okay.
One, faith alone in Christ alone, or two, faith and you have to make him Lord of your life and then become a true Christian. And there's a little, we could quote scriptures for both of those. Because, you know, if you say you know him, don't keep his commandments, the truth is not in you, and you're a liar. You know, 1 John 2:4. Well, that means you can't just be saved by faith alone if that faith alone is a dead faith that produces no works, no goodness, no regeneration associated with it. But we're not saying that those of us who hold to the one-step position, I believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone, period. And then once you're regenerated, God works this other stuff in you, and you freely do repent, because that's what you're naturally going to do when you're regenerated. So you see how the thing is a difficulty. So ask your friend to define lordship salvation and ask him to show where John MacArthur says what lordship salvation is. And if he does say that it's a two-step process, faith must come and you must also do these other things in order to be a Christian, then that would be a false teaching. But I don't believe he's teaching that.
Right.
So, okay?
Exactly. Yep. I will ask for clarification. I appreciate you defining that. Thank you.
All right. Sounds good.
All right.
Okay, brother.
Have a nice day.
All right, you too. God bless. Let's get to Matt from Pennsylvania. Matt, you're live on the air.
I had a kind of a comment/slash question with regards to lordship salvation.
Right.
So from my perspective over the years, there's been a lot of confusion on defining lordship salvation. Let me just ask you this, do you believe it would be appropriate to tell a sinner that they must be willing to turn from sin?
Yes,
in order to show true, genuine repentance?
Of course they must turn from their sins, yep.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's basically the way I feel. But there's people would say, oh, that's heretical, telling them to turn from sin, because that's part of sanctification.
No, in Acts 17:30, God says he commands everyone to repent. All you're doing is saying, you need to turn from your sins. You need to trust in Christ.
Yeah.
That's what I say to people. You need to trust in Christ. You need to stop your sins. You need to do the. I'm not saying these are the things that will get you saved as a combination. I just say, you need to do these things, and because it's right to do them. Okay?
Well, it's probably worth saying also that a sinner doesn't have to have victory over sin to be saved, but they must be willing to turn from their sin.
Right.
That's
right.
I've noticed a lot of confusion on it because I used to work with this guy who claimed that John MacArthur was teaching easy believism, and I said, you know, he wrote a whole book on the Lordship Salvation issue, and okay. I don't know if you ever read that book, The Gospel
no.
According to Jesus, or
no, I'm buried too much of reading like that, but yeah. All right, well, good, we got other callers waiting, so we're gonna move along, okay, buddy.
Okay, right. Thanks, Matt.
John from Salt Lake City. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
You know, I'm a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
I have a good friend that is a member of a non-denominational church, so-called non-denominational. And we have a continuous dialogue about the Eucharist. And his position is that the Eucharist is nothing more than a symbol, where in my church we believe that there's a real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. We don't use the term transubstantiation as used in the Catholic Church, but we use the term real presence.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering what you think about that, because as I look at the scriptures, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, and things is kind of like my body. Drink from this, all of this is my blood of the new covenant. So I believe there's a real presence there, and I'm just wondering what your belief is.
Well, my belief is that I'm not exactly sure what it is, because the Bible doesn't tell us. And when it says it is my body, it can't be literal, because he was incarnated, had not yet been crucified and resurrected and glorified. So it could not be his literal body, otherwise we have a potential violation of the incarnation with his physical body being in more than one place at a time. That's a problem. Another problem is that in Leviticus 17:11, or is it 7:14? It says it forbids, absolutely forbids the drinking of human blood. It says not to drink the blood of any flesh. So when he says my body is my blood, it can't be literal, otherwise he'd be asking the Jews there, his disciples, to violate the law, and he wouldn't do that. So what's going on? Well, analyze it. And some people say that it's when he instituted the supper that it was his sacrificed body and blood. Well, how can that be, since it wasn't sacrificed yet? And if people want to say, well, he's outside of time and space and all that kind of stuff, it doesn't work, and I could dismantle that. So when I look at this, I say it cannot be transubstantiation or consubstantiation. But at the very least, I mean this in the literal sense of at the very least, it could be, some say, just a symbol. But let's sidestep and look at what circumcision was in the Old Testament. Circumcision was, and I'm going to say this on purpose this way, just a symbol. But it was more than just a symbol, even though it was just a symbol. There's something associated with the symbol. Because I think it was in Exodus 25, where Moses did not circumcise his son, Zipporah, his wife, did that and threw the foreskin at his feet, and the blood probably touched him and saved his life. Well, why is it that he was in trouble with God for not obeying that covenant? Well, because the circumcision represented the covenant. So does the circumcision itself have any power? Well, no, but it's a representation of the covenant sign. Does communion itself have any power? Well, now we got to ask, what does that mean? Do we say that it's a means of grace, as in grace is somehow infused into your soul, as Catholicism teaches mistakenly? No. Well, does it have power? Well, it has an effect on you.
Paul writes in, if I'm not mistaken, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, so many are partaking because you're partaking unworthily.
Mm-hmm.
That's why so many people are sick among you. So there must be some power there.
Yes, but is it power that's inherent within the communion itself, or by the fact that they're not doing what's right and God is judging them in the ceremony? This is the question that we can't answer from Scripture. And the Eastern Orthodox less so than the Roman Catholics, will say, no, it has actual power in it, as though you could hold it and put it on a scale and measure its heat wave. It's got power, that kind of thing, which I'm being ridiculous, but I'm trying to illustrate.
Well, that no, it I has think power. The power is that it's communion with Christ, and Christ has power. As I
there
say to
go.
My friend, you know, we talk about this. I ask him, well, does Jesus live in your heart? And he said, well, of course Jesus lives in my heart. So well, that's the same way Jesus is present in the wine and in the bread in some mystical way.
Well, here's the question then. Can you defend that from Scripture? That he lives in the communion in some mystical way? Because
well, he says, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. It's some kind of a... It's a mystery because obviously, as you said earlier, he had not died yet. He had not been resurrected yet. So he's present there. You know, Jesus said it himself.
Well, yeah, but you see, he's ubiquitous and he does indwell us. He says, I'll be with you always. So what does it mean? And when and I've actually been talking with Eastern Orthodox people a lot lately, and when they say that it, we talked about this before, when they say it's mystical, well, to me, the game's over at that point. Because, well, what does mystical mean? Well, not to be rude, but it can mean almost anything you want it to mean because it's mystical. And that's the problem.
Well, I don't think that. I think that it means that we can go so far intellectually, but it goes beyond that. We have a paradigm of what it means, and we kind of have some understanding, but then it's mystery, just as God is mystery. I mean, we can't figure out God.
But here's the question. If you know, I was in a room with a bunch of Eastern Orthodox people, which I would love to do, and we were discussing this, I'd say, well, what is it? And they'd say, it's mystical. I'd say, great. I got a pencil and paper. You tell me what those attributes of mysticism are. And they won't be able to say anything. Well, he's with us.
Well, simply, it's beyond our comprehension.
Well,
he's
then
present
why,
there with
but,
us. In
I don't think I'm not sure you're understanding my point. To say it's mystical is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's just mystical. What does it mean?
What does Paul say? I think it's in Colossians. This is mystery has been withheld from all time.
That's about the Gentile church. What the Gentile? That's a different thing. A mystery that's revealed later on.
But then again, you would dismiss it. You would dismiss it because the word mystery is being.
No, used. I would not, because he tells us what the mystery is, in what you cited. The mystery is that the Gentiles will be included in the covenant
of
God.
Well, I appreciate it. I have a little bit better understanding of what you're saying, even though I would disagree. But
I appreciate
your perspective. Thank you.
I appreciate that. But try this as an exercise. See if you can list out what the attributes are of the communion under the title of It's a Mystery, and see if you can find if those attributes are described in Scripture. That's my test.